In some business models, you are expected to start the annual self-reflection and review by telling the company what it is that you do and how well you do it. Seems like an interesting way to go about things, but it becomes a very self-interpreted and self-focused response, expressing how you have accomplished your successes and tossing in a few self-criticisms just for the measure of it all. All framed to provide a glowing self-review so one can look good and receive a positive review, raise, or even a promotion from the management team. It seems just a little bit skewed. How would this compare to self-examination for any purpose? You know, my doctor could say, Michael, I need you to reduce your sodium intake. And my response could simply be, okay, I can do that. I look at my diet and reduce my sodium intake by one snack cracker. They're always loaded with sodium, right? I've done what he requested. I've fulfilled that type of review, and I'm feeling good about myself. I lowered my sodium. Well, part of the point is, what kind of metric is used when I'm the judge and I'm the jury? You see how this is always going to work in my favor because, well, I want to be justified. That's just the way it works. The title of the message is, Test Yourselves. Test Yourselves. The question can simply be, how can I know in what manner to test? Today, we will look at the answer to that question as it pertains to the weeks before Passover. We will start by seeing the instruction to examine or test, and then we'll move to the how-to section. And then next, we critically evaluate our conclusions. So today, you're going to have to probably put in a little more work on this message than most because it's participatory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's get started here. 1 Corinthians 11, the intro here is to the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is Paul's call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And he finishes his opening comments with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, we'd like to break into the context. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he states, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now dropping down to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he shall come. So we're talking about the Passover service here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. So that whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But let a man examine himself. What could possibly go sideways with a person's desire to be justified coupled with this examination? Well, anything could interfere with this. Perhaps the person could say, I can compare myself to a brother or sister in the faith. I've got the goods on them. I don't look as bad as I would otherwise. We'd never do that, would we? It wouldn't seem right. But as we look at this instruction prior to Passover, we kind of want to look good to ourselves. But let's take a look at something here. We read it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Doesn't it sound a bit like Paul was modeling the proper behavior, perhaps? Well, if we lived at that time, we might say, and I know what he did as Saul. I know where he came from. I know what he did, and he wants me to imitate him. In short, we can justify the self right into the rabbit hole and get lost, really lost. Paul did put the condition, as I also Christ. In other words, he's putting a comparison here. In other words, don't imitate him if he's not following Jesus Christ. So there is this disclaimer to imitating him. And regarding his conversion, he no longer was the person he represented as Saul, much as we're not the same person we were prior to being called. It's possible to get stuck within this uncomfortable feeling, though, of knowing to do something that makes us feel less than sure of ourselves. On top of it all, is the request to examine and get it done, to complete it, and then evaluate. So as we're getting started here by looking at what is to be avoided, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Unworthily can be used to say irreverently. They're very close. It's the same definition if you look into the original text. This plays a pivotal role in understanding, the understanding in our study later on. It has more to do with the how we approach something. Because after all, don't we want to know how to do something and we've been instructed to do? Well, if we consider the worth associated with the thing we're doing, and in this case, we would see the reverence in our approach to God's instruction and design. The problem is, if we approach improperly, it can be condemnation. Now, Thayer's definition here of this word condemnation means a decree, a judgment, a condemnation of wrong, or the decision which one passes on the faults of others. Well, we start to see that that's not a very pleasant thing to take on, but we are instructed to look at this in a real way prior to Passover. It would be a judgment against someone for not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding that we have Christ in us. In one sense, it is a true form of diagnosing the examination we go through prior to Passover. At face value, it almost seems like an academic understanding is all that is needed, but we should probably flesh this out a little bit further. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Paul here is dealing with some concerns again within the congregation. But notice how he describes the process of examination. 2 Corinthians 13, and let's pick this up in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves. But he doesn't stop there. He puts a definition to this, and this is valuable for us. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove can also mean test. Do you not know your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are reprobates? What Paul is stating is very forward in its approach. He's asking the question if they are even still in the fight. from what he's been viewing from a distance, he's had to communicate with them a few times prior about something. So he's asking if they're still even in the fight, but he's requesting them to ask the question of themselves. They're supposed to prove or test, much as we do. Take a long look at what you're doing and what path you're on. Jesus Christ is in you unless you have disqualified yourself, he's saying. Paul uses the term not standing the test or not approved. Well, we read that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 6. We don't need to turn there. Well, we're there. But I trust that you will know that we are not retrobates. In other words, he's giving them this encouragement. Look, you're not cut from this cloth here. But I pray to God for you not to do evil. None. And not that we may appear. This is important, this statement right here. We may appear approved, but that you should do the good things though we are deemed to be retrobates. For we have no power against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are powerful, but we pray also for this, your perfection. This level of testing will require a few things. In the passage in 2 Corinthians 13, we can visibly see a distinction. On one side, there is this appearance thing going on. Today, we would call it maybe playing church. When all that's important to a person is the visible, that visible expectation of the day. It speaks to the surface optics that we can all too often get caught up in looking at. If it looks the part, then it must be true, right? But the part lacking will be the substance of the picture. So Paul addressed that as well when he said to do the good things. There's a difference in understanding something, knowing something, even teaching something. But if you're not doing it, it falls short of what Paul's talking about here. This would be an action with noticeable fruit when you're doing. This will be the substance behind the picture and often goes well beyond the optics. And we're a society that looks at optics. We look at something and draw conclusions. It's when you see someone looking the part and behind the scenes, where few may watch, this individual is serving and sacrificing themselves for the sake of this doing good. They don't wear the banner as to say, look at me, but rather they serve because of Christ in them. And I would have to say at this point, this congregation is becoming known for that. It's the doing. It's more than just the optics. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, I'm praying for you not to do the evil and try to appear righteous, but rather to do the good things that a Christian would do when they have Christ in them. As the one instructing them, he could see the fruit they were producing, even at a distance. He heard about it. In the spirit of encouraging one another, have you ever asked your brother or sister in Christ how they're doing spiritually? It's worthwhile. I've never had a response of, well, you know what? I'm really knocking it out of the park, or it's amazing how good I'm doing. I've never heard that. We'd like to say that. Instead, we tend to be a bit real about that one. For one thing, we don't always have this hockey stick trajectory on our spiritual graph, do we? It kind of ebbs and flows. It goes up, it goes down. But instead, it's this bouncing up and down, and instead of this straight trajectory upward. But we do grow in grace and knowledge in this process. We can see a process through Paul's theme here. is how to test ourselves. And it doesn't mean a side-by-side comparison with other brethren, does it? The first example to look at is a macro approach to what we've been looking at here in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And let's begin in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A lot is being said in just a short sentence here. Paul is addressing the body of Christ in Corinth, stating that something is wrong and you refuse to see it. This never happens to you and me, right? Well, of course it can. We don't see what we don't see. If we sweep it under the rug, then no one can see it, and maybe it's not there. But Paul says, hold on. Back in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, he states, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, I don't believe there was any sensationalism intended, but this statement seems extreme. Now, keep in mind the audience of the day. It's non-Jewish, mostly Gentile congregation. But notice what your response mentally has been to that statement. The type of sin is of little consequence to the sinning person, and as we know, any sin will have the same ultimate consequence if unrepented of. Look at the overall acceptance being illustrated here. This particular sin wasn't considered norm even outside the church at the time, but somehow was a point of pride within the congregation. They had this feeling of puffed up, maybe because they found themselves accepting of something that they didn't like. Maybe they were saying, see, we put up with this because we can. But they didn't know they shouldn't have. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Let's take this a step further. Because sometimes it's hard to have a connect with something that is remote from us. The Bible speaks in length about spiritual fornication. Having the truth once delivered and then going back into a worldly knowledge stream for the purpose of solving spiritual problems. Well, spiritual fornication. At baptism, we're given the Holy Spirit and Christ begins to dwell in us. This is the path we said we would take, but if the condition of trying to blend Christ and worldly directions becomes the new relationship, then we have this level of impurity. We are to test by way of examination prior to the Passover season for conditions that take hold in our spiritual fight. Right? I mean, we've been at this for a while. We do this every year. Would we ever imagine the depth that we would search for something like this? Well, I don't want to search for that. I want to be justified. I don't want to dig deeper. You know, it's the old adage, God, show me who I am, but do it really slowly. You know, he's capable of doing it all at once, but you won't like what you see in the mirror. It can be rather harsh. Paul continued, verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're being asked to continue in the understanding of Christ living in us. Do we imagine how we look when we present ourselves to God during the Passover season? Because if we're not taking this serious, We're coming before God saying, this is what you get. And I'm not sure what it is. Are we methodically removing the spots from our garments as we seek to present ourselves before God? Well, do we sin? Scripture states we all sin, and therefore we'll need to continue to repent. We start this relationship with our God by understanding what we come out of as an old established behavior. This is the old leaven we purged when we accepted Jesus Christ, as we accepted that he would be our Savior. And of course, he paid the penalty of death at that point for us for that sin. Romans 6, verse 23. Now that judgment is lifted from us when we repent and accept his sacrifice for the remission of sins. This begins the process of salvation for us. But our hope of eternal life as part of God's family and the kingdom lies in the receiving the life of Christ, putting his life in us. See, it's like, I don't want to say it's a two-step process, but there's two different elements here that we need to understand. And this is a vital key. So turn with me to Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. We've never really made that choice, have we? If you could save two people, well, one of two people, before something bad happened, what does your mind go through? What does your mind think about before you have to save somebody's life? It's optics, unless you know them. You know, what are you looking at? And Romans 5, verse 6 starts to point that out. Who were we before we were called? Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if we were looking at somebody that just robbed the bank, running across the street, and there's a young mother pushing the carriage, what do? And there's a vehicle coming. And you have within your power to save somebody. Right here, we're told, while we were still yet sinners. That's kind of a strong message. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, now we can start to see what's happening. We start to see the process that's happening within us. This is the examination that we are to test ourselves. The whole seeing that we're still in the faith. His passion and death are very important aspects of God's plan. His death provides us with the sacrifice necessary for reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of sin. This is what we review, especially before Passover, that Christ lived again, was resurrected from the grave and lives today, is necessary for us to have any hope of this eternal life that we're talking about. For it is the risen Christ who helps us to continue in obedience to God and intercedes with the Father when we fall short. The academic of these things, we can look at by way of review, yes, God forgives us and saves us through his grace, the gift of his divinely bestowed favor. We do not earn salvation, you know, that eternal life through obedience. And nonetheless, God requires as a condition of his gift of salvation that we cease from practicing sin as a way of life and start obeying him. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. We've heard messages about that recently. We don't sin more so we have more of God's grace. That's not how it works. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? It's kind of a different way of approach. It would be said simpler by saying looking at somebody's fruit, but this does describe a process. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Simplifying the thought, we ask this question upon examination, don't we? If justification is sought after for sinful behavior, well, then this chapter helps to spell it out. For those trying to make the argument to choose, say, the second resurrection, if that's even possible, I would ask them to read this passage. It's about the path you take. What orientation are you saying they wish to have? Paul isn't mixing words here. People don't want to accept the idea of conduct that violates the law of God. Our physically saturated world dulls our sensitivities to a spiritual dimension of life that is real. So many tend to think the physical is all there is to life. As a result, the existence of spiritual laws that govern how we live is a foreign concept. And I go back to the thought, you don't take man's knowledge to solve relationship issues. That requires spiritual knowledge. Man is a physical being, but with a spiritual dimension that allows us to connect with God and have a relationship with him. And I think that's something that we have to remember, that there's something more. God has done something for us to allow us to be able to understand these things. The spiritual laws he revealed, when obeyed, enable us to live free of a lot of the pain and suffering brought on by bad decisions and behavior. Now, I've used information from our booklet, Jesus Christ Saved by His Life, here. Paul states this in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, reading from the International Standard Version. I therefore urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God, for this is the reasonable way for you to worship. We just heard an entire sermonette regarding these things. Do not be conformed to this world, but continually be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to determine what God's will is, what is proper, pleasing, and perfect. God's way is anything but natural to the carnal mind, and the carnal mind will resist, but when continually transformed by the renewing, will begin to do what is proper. It takes time. Are we testing ourselves to whether or not we are currently in this race? Well, we're checking for our involvement, our willingness, our participation. Turn with me to Luke's account in chapter 22. 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So we're breaking into the context here, where we see this mock trial being set up, being staged for Jesus. Verse 7 of Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'Teacher, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" In verse 12, then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." To the level that they knew, what was going on or happening here, I would say they had to consider if they were still with Jesus in all this or not. We know Peter wanted to be fully on board and later would be tested, but what about the others? The examination didn't go well for one of the apostles as he sold out. We read earlier, "Whoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That wasn't just symbolic. That happened. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Well, Judas, it might be said, could not discern the Lord's body. Maybe he was just doing what others expected him to do and never really being worthy of eating the bread and drinking from that cup. We do know a few things from Scripture, that he liked the money a little too much. So perhaps these cracks in the vessel only got worse through time. In verse 17, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed.'" Notice here in verse 23, "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them," this is worth noting, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest." This is right there. This happened. This has often eluded me on just how really that could happen after the event. All 12 of the apostles being taught at Jesus' side, and yet one outright betrays him, and some of the others are arguing for top position before it's even vacated. Even still, God went on to use the ones who examined or tested themselves in a meaningful way. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Or in some descriptions, it's philanthropist. The Clark commentary reads, it was a custom among the ancient Romans to distribute part of the lands which they had conquered on the frontiers of the empire to their soldiers as being held on the beneficence of the sovereign. And it is no wonder that such sovereigns, however tyrannical or oppressive they might have been in other respects, were termed benefactors by those who were thus dependent on their bounty. You know, there's this dividing of the land or area. Notice here in verse 26, though. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. It probably became a little bit confusing for them after they were arguing about greatness, or as we would put it, pecking order. And Jesus Christ said, whoa, whoa, hold on a second here. You're not looking at something correctly. Jesus was rooting out any notion that they were there for personal gain in a monetary sense or for the prestige. This conversation was all happening after the service that Christ so fervently wanted to participate in with them, and he was making it clear. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Okay, now we're starting to get to the point where it looks like he's dividing the land up, this kingdom. But Christ clarified that, no, it's not like that. You are to serve. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, he actually hollered it out, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. As I mentioned once before, that's one of those gulp moments. It's like, what does that mean? What am I in for? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me. That would be a tough statement to take on. Peter always had a lot of energy, but he was just being told, no, you're simply going to deny me. Okay, so we have to stop right here. We know the story. Peter denies Jesus three times, not just once. Three times before the rooster crows. How do we compare Judas's actions to Peter's behavior in terms of testing? This is that critical thinking part. Judas betrays and Peter denies. We have two totally different outcomes. As we examine and test ourselves prior to Passover, how can we identify the characteristic that becomes the tolling bell on the Christian walk? This is serious stuff. If we can't properly discern the difference, then are we in danger? Well, for he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Every year we do this. We all have to examine, and we all have to test ourselves on this one fundamental point. Putting it a different way, consciously or not, we have to make this choice we're about to look at. Matthew 13, verse 45, if you turn there, please. Matthew 13, What are we saying here? What are we looking at? Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We continue to make this one choice in the right way every single year. We are about discerning the Lord's body. Can we do this unworthily? Well, unworthily can be used to say irreverently, lacking proper respect or seriousness. Judas betrayed Jesus when he thought about taking 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the Christ when he acted on it. Peter denied Jesus, but really thought he had the faith to follow through. Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Our application? We participate in the Passover every year as a baptized member into the body of Christ. We don't just examine or test once on the subject, do we? This is actually happening all the time, but it's usually pointed out around Passover time. And again, it's not a snapshot in time. This isn't just a photograph, a still. This will be a string of pictures showing movement and change. I don't know of anybody's life that stands still. Now, we can breeze through a decade, and we have. We can breeze through a decade or more and then get tripped up on something. The question is valid every single year because the events change and become different. It's not the same as it was last year, or the year before, or the year before that. Maybe we had a string of years where it was smooth sailing. We are to test the steadfastness of Christ living in us against the ever-changing events around us. So we should expect more trials of greater magnitude. I don't wish to write a chapter in that book. And further testing of our reliance and relationship with God. We all go through this. What are we thinking when we do? Luke 22 verse 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." So Peter gets called out. Says, "Surely this guy was with Jesus." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Have we ever been in that condition? I'm probably willing to say yes, we have. Where we just simply fall short. What did Peter do? In verse 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. What Jesus said about him was true. Jesus knew how to read him. He could. You see, Peter still had a sense of reverence about all this. He didn't back away. He didn't sell out. He still would go on serving the brethren and preaching, but that was the plan all along, wasn't it? He battled some of the same things we do today. And I would say it's focus. When we take our eye off the goal for even a second, bad things can happen. Turn with me to Matthew 13 to further see exactly how these things can happen. Matthew 13 will begin in verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So he kind of made his own theater in all this. He had to get out on the water. The water reflects sound waves. He has all these people in front of him. And then he spoke many things to them in parables. This is important for us to understand. Saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you understand this, pay attention, he's saying. But the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. We see a lot in God's plan just in that short parable here. And we see timing. We understand our calling is now, not a choice for a second resurrection. It's now. What are we doing? What are we doing with it? Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. It wasn't their time. Think about when any of us first came in contact with the truth. First generation, second, doesn't matter. When you started to understand something, you were just given something that most people were not. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. We get to a point in this life that we'll see, where the society around us has become dull. And it'll respond just like this. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, reverence could easily be the overarching theme here. But what we want to focus on is the reasoning behind the attrition. What's the reason here? What is it about this life that makes it difficult to continue? Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. So here Jesus Christ is going to explain it, and he's explaining it to us as well. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's a recognition. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and he cares, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. In other words, he still exists, but he doesn't produce fruit anymore. The focus is off. Verse 23, but he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So we're looking at an emotional response only, a lack of seriousness and dedication on one example here, poor placement of priorities in one's life for another, and then on the fourth, a solid footing and foundation. The seed on good ground has understanding. You will see growth, and it'll produce fruit in good volume. There will be a reverence for God's word and the desire to do God's will. Peter had reverence. Judas did not. He didn't understand anymore. He lost it. So again, we need to test ourselves whether or not we're in the faith. Do we see our position following through to the conclusion? We have to have that confidence given to us by God. At this point, and hopefully moving forward, the answer is always without trepidation as we seek to fulfill the will of God. Let's conclude in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. And perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is where we are. Standing before our God, answering, yes, Lord. If the moment ever comes where our test, the testing of self, returns the answer, not today, Lord, we'll need to consider where we have fallen. Keeping reverence for God and our Savior Jesus Christ as the motivating direction in our life is the key. Find yourself approved.